Hello, this is Spencer DeVries, lead pastor of the Well Fort Payne. Thank you so much for tuning into our podcast today. It's our hope and our prayer that every time you listen to one of our services, that your life is changed by the power of the Word of God. So I encourage you today, listen with open ears and an open heart. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly and receive it with gladness.
So I don't plan on exegeting the text that we're going to read in its entirety today because instead what I hope to do is allow the words of Christ to speak for themselves as we're going to read a parable of Jesus. So grab your Bible, stand to your feet, and turn with me to the book of Luke, the 8th chapter. And I'm going to ask if you would give me just a little bit of time today. Obviously, we had communion. Obviously, we had first fruits offering. And then I had to make a statement at the beginning. So please don't count that against me and make me preach in 15 minutes today. I'm going to do my very best to get you out of here. And you can beat the Baptist to the buffet and everybody will be happy. But I'm going to go through this as quick as I can and try to not take too much of your time. But I also believe what's more important than the Word of God and being in the house of God on the Lord's day. And so if you need to leave at any point in time, this is not a hostage situation. You leave whenever you want to leave, and I'll stop preaching whenever I want to stop preaching. How's that? Is that everybody good with that? Okay, Luke chapter 8, verses 4 through 15. And when a great multitude had gathered and they had come to him, speaking of Jesus, from every city, he spoke by a parable, as he often did. A sower went out to sow seed. And as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down. And the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns. And the thorns sprang up with it, and they choked it out. But others fell on good ground. It sprang up and yielded a crop 100-fold. When he had said these things, he cried. That means he lifted his voice loudly. And he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Then the disciples, they came to him and they asked him, they said, "What does this mean?" He said, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand." Verse 11, now this parable is this. He's explaining it to them. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear, then the devil comes and takes the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, they receive it with joy, but they don't have any root. That means there's no depth in their life. So they believe for a little while, but in time and in temptation, they fall away. Now the ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they have heard it, they go out and they're choked with the riches and pleasures of life. And they bring no fruit to maturity. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who have heard the word with a noble and good heart. They keep it and bear fruit with patience. Jesus explains this parable to his disciples. And thankfully, we get a glimpse into this. And it makes it plain to us that how we handle the word of God will determine the effect that it has on our life. Every single place, the same seed was sown. But every single place had a different effect. Not because the seed was different, but because the soil was different. Let's pray today. Father, I pray that we would be good soil. I pray that our hearts would be open to hear what you have to say. As Jesus cried out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Lord, I pray that we would not miss a single thing that you want us to gain, not just from the preached word today, but as we read your word and study your word and seek to apply it to our lives, let it become the transformative work that we need that would shape and mold the way we think, talk, and act to honor you in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated today. We're going to get extremely practical today. Here's why. Because if we're going to take 4 weeks and talk about the word, I believe it's important to lay a foundation for what we're going to talk about. And it's important that we have a bedrock of truth and we understand the word before we actually expound on the word. That's why I'm not exegeting this text today. I normally try to do that. That's our goal, is that we preach the word of God. But what I want to do today is not just talk to you about a certain text out of the Bible, but I want to talk to you about the Bible itself and the word of God in its entirety. So we're going to get extremely practical. The reason we're going to do that is because the Bible is the baseline for theology. Okay? And you can go to that first slide if you would after the scriptures for me. So the Bible, it's our baseline for theology. That means everything that we built has to be centered on the Word of God. Everything that we believe, it can't just be some new something that sounds great or feels good or it has human wisdom to it. We don't base our theology on philosophy. We don't base our theology on the words of men. All theology and doctrine should be built on the Word of God. So it's our baseline for theology. Theology is simply the study of God. So when we are relating who God is to our life, it should always go through the filter of the Word of God. I don't get to declare and say, well, God is this to me, and you say, well, God is that to me. That's fine, as long as those characteristics of God are found within the Holy Scriptures. So the study of God is our baseline for it is the Word of God. The Bible is also our foundation for truth. But Jesus said, if you continue in my word, you will be my disciples. Indeed, you will know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. All truth, anything that is true, we have to understand we don't have our own version of truth. In fact, that's one thing that's very dangerous today. Well, my truth is this. No, all truth is God's truth. And so the Bible is the foundation, the building blocks for truth. The Bible is also the launch pad for faith. We just talked about faith. As we mix the Word of God with faith, it launches us into an orbit of atmosphere of seeing signs and wonders and miracles, and God work wonders in our life, because as we read it and we realize if God did it for them, God can do it for me. And so it's a launch pad for our faith. And it's also the anchor for our doctrine. Doctrine is teaching. Theology is the study of God. Doctrine is the practical life application teaching, and all doctrine must come from the Word of God. I love the Bible because it offers some very important things to us. The Bible offers correction for when you are wrong. How many of you have ever been wrong before and the Bible corrected you? It's absolutely amazing. It offers love for when you are empty. I don't know about you, but I felt the love of God so strongly when reading scriptures like Romans chapter 5, verse 8, that says, but God demonstrates his great love for us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. It offers direction when you're lost. When you don't know what to go, the Bible can give you direction and guidance. The Bible offers grace when you don't deserve it. None of us deserve the life that God has welcomed us into, but the Bible makes us aware of the grace that he has extended to humanity, and we find out about who God is as we read and study and look at his word. It offers peace when you're distressed. There's been so many times in my life when I was under great distress, and you have probably experienced that. None of us are exempt from experience distress, but as I'm distressed, when I go to the Word of God, I find peace. Because as the Bible says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. And so as I look at the Word of God, I find peace. It offers life when you're dead, discipline when you are weak, encouragement when you are hopeless, and so much more. Now, the book of Hebrews informs us in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, that the Word of God is living and it's active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to pierce between bone and marrow, soul and spirit, and it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. I want to talk about those two words, living and active, because if the Bible itself describes the Bible, the Word of God, as living and active, that means that word living means alive. So if you contrast the word of alive, it means dead. So the Bible is not a dead book, because the Word of God can make us alive. That proves to us that it is alive. I don't know about you, but there's been times where I was dead in my trespasses and sins, but as I read the Word of God and I use it as the baseline for my theology, the foundation for my truth, the launch pad for my faith, and the anchor for my doctrine, all of a sudden I become alive in areas that I used to be dead. So it's alive and it's active. That's the Greek word energeis, and it comes from the Greek word energio, which is where we get our word for energy. So think about this. The Bible supplies you with the energy that you need to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Just like your car needs gas, or maybe it needs a plug to plug into it, it needs some electricity. Either way, it needs a source of power in order for it to drive and be active and function. The Word of God is the fuel for the Christian to accomplish the Word of God. It gives us the energy that we need to go. And that word actually means to work or to be effectual or to be powerful. So I want to say this to you. As we are taking 26 days to read the Word of God, maybe you have never had the habit of daily reading of the Bible. I'm not here to blast you or condemn you about that today. We want to encourage you to do this. Scientists say that it takes 21 days to form a habit. Well, if you read the Bible for 26 days, guess what? You've got a new habit in your life. And I believe that the Bible works in us when we give it time in our life. Time. Take time to read the Bible. You want to know how much time you've got to read your Bible? Look at your screen time last week. My phone notifies me every Sunday morning, and I feel terrible about it. I'm like, did I really spend that much time on my phone this week? God forbid. No, my children must have had my phone. They must have been playing games on my phone, which is partly true. But as I look at that, I go, wow, if I can devote that much time to looking at a screen, why can't I devote that much time to looking at the Word of God? Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. Why can we trust the Bible? Why do we trust it? Here's another question I want you to ask. Where did the Bible come from? Because nowhere in the Bible does it define to us what the Bible is. There's not a list. Now, I understand if you go to the beginning of your Bible, there's the list of books, the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. I'm not going to quote all of them. And then you go to the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? And so on. And you look at it and you go, okay, well, that tells me what the Bible is. But how did we get those books? Where did they come from? Who got to decide what books were put in and what books were left out? So if you've never asked yourself the question, why do I trust the Bible? Or the question, where did the Bible come from? I would ask you this question, a follow-up question. Why not? I don't believe we should just blindly go, oh yeah, it's the Word of God because that's what they read out of on Sunday mornings. I believe that we should, as believers, want to know, where did it come from? Why should we trust this? Because, here's why. You need to take personal responsibility and search to find out if these things are actually true. It says in Acts chapter 17 that those that were in Berea were more fair-minded than those that were in Thessalonica. They sought the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So I want to start with talking about the Old Testament. It's called the Tanakh. Everybody go, Tanakh. You got to get the hairball thing going in there. The Tanakh, it's the Hebrew Old Testament. It has 39 books. And the reason that we accept the Old Testament is because the New Testament accepts the Old Testament. Jesus is our rabbi. He's our teacher. He's our authority. He's our master. And Jesus taught from the law and from the prophets. Jesus quoted the Psalms. Jesus quoted Isaiah. Jesus quoted many other prophets. He quoted Moses. Jesus pointed to what the Hebrews already had defined as their scrolls. You know how when Jesus went to the synagogue on the Lord's Day, it says that he stood up and he found in the scroll where it was written, and it says, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me because it has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. And he reads all of this, and then he sits down and he says, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus notes that Isaiah was scripture. Scripture is inspired words from God. So Jesus, he himself was good with what we call the Old Testament. And it was used for teaching and doctrine. The New Testament apostles as well. In fact, here's a stat for you. 21 out of 27 New Testament books have direct quotations from the Old Testament, showing us the validity of the Old Testament as scripture, as the divine word of God. The only books that don't directly quote the Old Testament are the six shortest books in the New Testament. Titus, Philemon, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude. However, listen to this. Titus, 1st John, 3rd John, and Jude all allude to Old Testament personalities or passages. Okay? So, Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is breathed out by God. That's my favorite translation. If you look it up in the Greek, that's literally what it means. It means that God breathed this scripture by divine revelation and inspiration to men over the course of hundreds of years, and not one of it is contradictory to one another. Now, let me point this out really quickly. As you read through the Gospels, and hopefully you are through one of those reading plans, and you read them closer together, you'll notice things you never noticed before. And you'll say, well, one person said it happened this way, and another person said it happened this way. Does that not contradict the story? No, it doesn't at all. Any difference you find in the gospel, they are never doctrinal or theological differences. They're differences of perspective. Kind of like this. If I were to say to you, let me direct you to the exits on my left, your right. That exit door right there, to you, it's on the right. To me, it's on the left. Why? Because I'm looking at it from this side, you're sitting facing that orientation. Or if I were to say the screen is behind me, you would say, no, the screen is in front of me. Okay? Which one's right? Both of us are right because of our perspective. That's things, the kind of things you'll see the difference in the gospel. It's not doctrinal. It's not about who God is. It's not about heaven or hell, salvation or sanctification. It's just about a difference of one person saw two people, another person only remembers there being one person there. But it doesn't change the doctrine of who Jesus is or what he did. Okay, so Paul says all scripture is breathed out by God and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So Paul is telling us this, that a writing became authoritative scripture when it was God-breathed. When the writer was inspired by God to pen words that carried the ability to teach, train, correct, and equip. Now, who got to choose what was God-breathed and what was not God-breathed? That's where we get into talking about the canonization of Scripture. Now, we've already established that the 39 books of the Old Testament were accepted by Jesus and the early apostles, Jesus' apostles. But now let's talk about the New Testament canon. The word canon means rule, standard, or measure. So how did we come upon settling the 27 books that we call the New Testament? These are questions that nobody asks. We're just like, well, it's the Bible. What's the Bible? Well, where did the Bible come from? This is vitally important to our faith. For starters, Paul confirmed Luke's writings as scripture in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18. We're not going to take time to look at it today. But if you go look at 1 Timothy 5:18, Paul quotes two passages that Luke has, and he calls them scripture. So he's defining and saying, the guy that wrote this, Luke, who was a doctor, he wrote God-breathed stuff. This was inspired by God. And then if you go over to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 and 16, Peter confirms that what Paul writes is scripture, God-breathed. So just those two writers alone make up over 55% of the New Testament. Paul wrote 13 epistles. Some people argue that Paul wrote Hebrews as well, which would be a 14th book, which would actually take that 55% up even higher. Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. Over 55% of the writings are already confirmed by other people that we consider to be scripture writers as being God-breathed and designed for application and doctrine for our life. So there was a lot of arguing and there was a lot of confusion in the early church in the first, second, and even third century on what is scripture, what is to be accepted, what is not to be accepted. Some people had already tried to make a canon of scripture, of New Testament scripture, one such person being Martian of Sinope. He was not a Martian from Mars. His name was Martian. And it's with a C, not with a T. And in 140 AD, he compiled a canon of 10 of Paul's writings and then an edited version of Luke's gospel. Now, here's the problem. Early church writers and historians who are very, very trustworthy people, like Justin Martyr, which they named martyrdom after Justin Martyr. Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Hippolytus, and Clement opposed Martian's teachings, and they denounced him as a heretic and an antichrist. Ouch. That's pretty rough. So we should probably not listen to Martian and his teaching. We should send him back to Mars where he came from because he was not a very, he was a false teacher. You guys are not very in a very good mood today, are you? Martin the Martian, y'all remember that cartoon? And so they rejected this. That's not a proper canon. There's more to it than that. And thank God, even though I love Paul and I love Luke, thank God that we didn't miss out on John's gospel and on Matthew's gospel and Mark's gospel and Jude's letter. These things are absolutely amazing. Now, in 325 AD, so Martian was in 140 AD, in 325 AD, there was an important council held at Nicaea, which is in modern day Turkey, in which the church fathers condemned Arianism, which was a false doctrine, and they confirmed the church's belief in the divinity of Jesus Christ and in the doctrine of the Trinity. From this important gathering, we have what we call the Nicene Creed. Maybe you've heard this before. If you grew up in a liturgical church, you probably have recited the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. And I want to apologize for all Protestant, well, all Pentecostal and Protestant churches that do not recite this, because it is truth that we need to hold to. And for hundreds of years, when there wasn't a canon of scripture, you know what they came back to? The Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. Okay? And they would recite this over and over again because it holds truth. Now, at this important meeting, we still hold these true in Christian orthodoxy today, both the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed. We in our doctrine uphold and adhere to the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed. But at this council, which is how the church dealt with doctrinal matters today, a young deacon attended this council at Nicaea by the name of Athanasius. What a name, right? Athanasius. I love that name. In fact, we're not having any more children, but if we did, I might name our child Athanasius against my wife's better judgment. But if she's still all, you know, out on like painkillers and stuff, I'm gonna sneak the thing and name the child Athanasius, okay? In 367 AD, so 42 years after the Nicene Council, he attended as a deacon. He's now the bishop of Alexandria, and I just absolutely love that. So he attends with his bishop, the Council of Nicaea, as a deacon, and then 42 years later, here he is ruling as the bishop of Alexandria, and in his Easter letter to his diocese, he was the first person that we know, documented history, to list the 27 books of the canon of the New Testament. And I'm so thankful for this guy. Why? Because those 27 books have changed my life, have saved my life, have given me wisdom and guidance and counsel. And I know that Athanasius is not to praise, but he is to be honored. We honor men and we glorify God. And I honor that there was a man that was open to say, what is breathed by God? Let's take these and let's put them together. Why? Because they have the power to transform people's life. Now, you may ask, okay, well, just one guy in one letter gave us the 27 books. No, the Council of Hippo in 393 and the Council of Carthage in 397 both confirmed these 27 books to be the authoritative word of God and have been observed by Catholic and Protestant believers alike. I will note that the Old Testament canons differ in Catholic and Protestant Bibles. But we both agree on these 27 books in the New Testament. It's just so important. So you may say, why are you telling me this? Because most of you probably didn't know, and no offense, I'm not trying to be judgmental. I used to not either. I grew up, the Bible's the word of God. Why should you believe the Bible? Because it's the word of God. And it's like, well, that's not a good reason. I mean, yes, if it really is, but I believe that if it's important enough to be counted as truth, and worthy enough to bank and trust your life on, you should find out, where did it come from? How did we get it? Why is it so important that we talk about it every single Sunday, every single Wednesday? Why is it so important that we read the Word of God every single day? Because it's the authoritative, infallible truths that God has inspired men to write over hundreds of years that still hold relevance and power for our life to transform us today. And I choose, like the early church leaders, to accept that it was given by God through men to for the benefit of those who place their hope and trust as Jesus Christ as Messiah. Now, let's ask this question. How does the Bible help daily life? Because it's so much more than a devotional book. It's a power book. I'm not against devotional books, but I believe the Bible is a power book. I want to show you some statistics about daily Bible reading. This research was conducted by Arnold Cole and Pamela Caldwell of WeGo, and they put these numbers together. These are people, they're, you know, they have much greater intellectual ability and education than I do. These are not things that I just pulled these numbers out of nowhere. This is actual study. And it says that the benefits of daily Bible reading, number one, feeling lonely drops 30%. Have you ever dealt with feeling lonely? just feeling like, I don't know if there's anybody else out there that cares about me. I know I have people that I know, but I still feel empty. I still feel alone. Feeling lonely drops 30%. Anger issues drop 32%. Can I just testify the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy? Can I testify for a moment that I used to battle anger very, very bad? I'm talking outbursts of wrath and anger. It was an emotional hurdle for me to overcome. And I overcame it not because I went through a 12-step program. I didn't overcome anger because I started wearing a patch on my own arm and smoking cigarettes to calm me down. I overcame anger because I read in the Bible one day, he who has no rule over his own spirit is like a city with broken down walls. And when I read that, I went, whoa, I don't want that to be me. God, I need you to heal me of the anger that is in my life. So anger issues dropped by 32%. Now, just think about these first two, lonely and anger. Let's just keep going, then I'll say that. Bitterness in relationships drops 40%. The Bible says that when bitterness springs up, it defiles many. What would our churches look like, our homes look like, our communities look like if bitterness in relationships dropped by 40%? And these people say that reading the Bible every day can help that to happen. Alcoholism drops 57%. Do you realize that that means less drunk drivers on the road? That means less people getting beat up every night when dad comes home from work and he drinks like a madman and then begins to beat people. Alcoholism drops 57%. Sex outside of marriage, fornication drops 68%. Feeling spiritually stagnant drops 60%. Now that's hitting a little bit closer to home because maybe you're like, well, I'm married. I don't have sex outside of marriage. I don't have a problem with alcoholism. I'm not really dealing with bitterness, but I know I felt spiritually stagnant before. And you know what kept me going and kept me faithful to God? Reading the Bible every single day is a discipline in my life. Viewing pornography drops 61% when people just insert reading God's word every day. So powerful. These last two are incredible stats to me. Sharing your faith jumps 200%. Now, the other highest percentage on here is 68. So it can lower, the most it lowers is 68%. But when you read the Bible every day, you are 200% more likely to share your faith than someone that does not read their Bible on a daily basis. And then discipling, almost said disciplining, that works too. Discipling others jumps 230%. So now I would ask this question. If I read this study, and I did, and I looked it up, and I found it online, I found it to be trustworthy, I would ask, how is this even a reality? That reading a book every day could actually do these things. How is it that that book contains such power? It's because it is the authoritative word of God. It's not just a book. It is the scriptures that came from God for God's people. Let me give you some verses very quickly. John 1:1, in the beginning was the word was with God, the word was God. Genesis 1:1-3, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, so God spoke a word, let there be light, and there was light. And this cycle of creation happens over. God said, and it happened. God said, and it happened, which is where Hebrews tells us, by faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which were not made of things were made visible. So we realize that God's word has creative power in it. And then it says in John 1:14, the word, speaking of Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Bible holds transformative power to radically change our life because it doesn't contain the words of God, it is the word of God. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. So that means the word is Jesus and Jesus is the word. So you'd ask, how do those stats work? Those stats work because Jesus did work for you and for me, and he will work for all of eternity. If you put your faith and your hope in him. So the scriptures are not a magically enchanted book that grant power to all who possess a Bible, right? In fact, Satan quoted scripture to Jesus. I've met people on the streets that were demon possessed that could quote scripture better than me. Holding and owning a Bible does not make you magically transform into a mighty man or woman of God. Instead, we have to realize that the Bible is a tool, it's a scalpel, and it's a weapon. And all of those things can be dangerous or they can be productive depending on whose hands they're in, right? A tool is very profitable in someone's hand if they know how to use that tool, but it can be very dangerous. Don't believe me? You don't let your child run a chainsaw or a table saw, right? But you put that in the hands of someone who knows how to use it, it becomes very beneficial. We don't let our children run around with scalpels, but you would trust a surgeon to perform a surgery on you if they had a scalpel so that they could help bring healing to your body. We don't let children hopefully run around with weapons, with knives and with guns, but those can be very beneficial in the hands of someone who knows how to use them when to provide protection and safety for our church or for our house or for our community or for our nation. So they're a tool to build us up, a scalpel to remove what is, the word is a tool to build us up, a scalpel to remove what is harmful, and a weapon to protect against the temptation, the attack of the enemy. But it's not a magic book, it's how we use it. So here's what I want to talk about today as I start to bring this thing to a close. How to read the Bible. I want to give you three steps because hopefully you're going to be reading a lot of the Bible over the next 26 days, which is going to propel you into a state of reading the Bible every day for the rest of your life, not because you want to be legalistic. God bless whoever's on the other side of that wall. That might have just been the wind. Did y'all hear that? But I want to give you three steps of how to read the Bible because maybe you go, you know what, Spencer, I'd love to read the Bible, but every time I read it, it doesn't make any sense to me. Well, hopefully I can help you with that today. How to read the Bible. Number one, historical context. We have to start with historical context. Why? Because I love what Wes Huff said. He said, the Bible was not written to you, but it was written for you. Most Western Christians do not understand this. In fact, Brother Gary was talking about this a little bit Wednesday night when he was preaching, and it was an incredible word on the covenant that we get to live in with Christ Jesus, is that the Bible was written to an Eastern audience. It wasn't written to a Western audience, but our problem is because we're Americans, and America is the greatest country that ever has been or ever will be, everything comes through an American filter, and so we read the Bible, and we want to read it as an American, but the Bible wasn't written to Americans. It was written to people that were living in a totally different culture on the opposite side of the world, and they were Eastern. And so their culture was completely different. You understand culture. I understand culture. It's like we like to eat fried chicken and beans and collards and watermelon and good homegrown corn and drink sweet tea. I'll never forget the first time that I went out west and I tried to order sweet tea, and they didn't know what I was talking about. And I grew up in Alabama. We drink sweet tea. I was like, what do you mean you don't have sweet tea? And they're like, I'm sorry. Like, do you just want some iced tea and some lemon? I was like, no, I don't want iced tea and lemon. And they were like, well, there's Splenda on the table. And I'm like, get thee behind me, Satan. What are you talking about? Splenda and tea. And we flew back and we came into Dallas. And I thought, thank God. We went to Chili's. I said, I will have a large sweet tea with lemon. They said, we don't have sweet tea. I said, we're in Texas, right? And they said, yeah. And I said, I really don't understand anymore. But our culture is completely different, right? Some people are like, you know, they don't drink, they think sweet tea's nasty, right? Or some cultures, they only drink their tea hot. They don't even drink iced tea. That doesn't make them wrong. It makes them different. And we're trying to read the Bible in a sweet tea culture that is, they didn't drink sweet tea. And so you can't make the Bible to be what you want it to say. That's like some Christians really struggle with all the references to wine in the Bible. Totally different culture. Totally different way of doing things. Okay? So the Bible was written to you, but it was not written to you, but it was written for you. So as a good student of the word, we should always ask these questions. When you're going to read a verse or you're going to read a book or you're going to read a chapter of the Bible, you should always ask this. Who wrote it? Who did they write it to? Those are the two big ones. Who wrote it? Who do they write it to? Why? Because that brings contextualization to the forefront of our mind so that we can hopefully interpret with the help of the Lord the scripture properly. Who wrote it? Who did they write it to? When did they write it? Where did they write it? And why did they write it? When you understand the answer to those questions, those probing questions, it will expand your understanding and allow you to draw parallel lines from ancient culture for practical application in our life today. I said this a few weeks ago on a Wednesday night. The Bible may be old, but it isn't out of touch. Remember, it's living and it's active. We cannot attempt to change the Bible to fit our culture and our times, but we should let the Bible form our culture in our times and change how we live. Let me give you some examples. You'll read, as you read, especially the Old Testament, you'll hear phrases like the cedars of Lebanon. Or if you read Psalm 133 and it says how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity, it's like the oil running down on the beard. Now for us, oil running down on the beard is because someone's eating a good cheeseburger or a good piece of fried chicken. To them, that's not what oil running down on the beard meant. It was because he'd been anointed to be the priest of Israel. He says it's like the dew that descends upon Mount Hermon. Well, we've got, you know, Sand Mountain and we've got Lookout Mountain, and those may mean something to you, but They had Mount Hermon. So we read Mount Hermon, we're like, oh, cool. Do you realize that talking about the dew that descends on Mount Hermon had a special meaning to Jewish people? And so when you understand that, you read it from a different perspective, and it's not just some random mountain over in the Middle East. It has practical application that we can learn from and apply to our lives. Or like the Pool of Siloam in the New Testament. And you read that, that was a specific place. For here we have the hippie hole, right? And so for them, they knew exactly where that was and what the writer was talking about. And so just like these places have cultural relevance to you and me, like when I say somewhere high on Lookout Mountain, I'll just smile with pride and sing that my home's in Alabama. Okay, you guys are way more saved than I am. The band Alabama sang that song, right? And from Fort Payne, Alabama, Merry Christmas tonight, right? That has cultural relevance to us because that's where we live and that's where those guys are from. So for the Hebrew people and the Jewish people and the early Christians, these places had cultural relevance that when we read them, it's just a place to us. But as we read from a place of historical context, it opens up our minds and our hearts to receive something that meant nothing to us before. Okay, so when we look deeper and discover historical context, we open ourselves up to understand, to receive revelatory deposits from God with the help of the helper, which leads me to my next point. The first thing that you do, this is a Venn diagram that we're gonna work off of here. So historical context, and the second part of the Venn diagram is being led by the Holy Spirit. Why? Because Paul told us in 2 Corinthians 3:6, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. That's why I say there's people that holding and owning a Bible and possessing a Bible and Bible knowledge, there are scholars that teach at universities that are atheists and biblical scholars. So the letter, it kills, but when you read it with the power of the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that raised Christ Jesus from the dead begins to quicken and give life to your mortal body, and what you read before now makes sense and has power to transform your life because you're reading it from a position of the Spirit and not from the position of condemnation of the law. So we have to be led by the Spirit. We should ask, or we should pray this. I pray this every single morning that I read the Bible. I say I pray it every morning. I try to remember to pray it every morning. I did pray it this morning, and I pray it most mornings. I learned this from Pastor Frankie Powell. Before I read the Bible, I pray, Holy Spirit, feed me, lead me, and read me. Because I need the Word of God to feed me. Man shall not live upon by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I need you to feed me. I need spiritual sustenance in my life. Like I said, the Bible is the fuel that goes in the tank that gives energy to be a godly person. I need you to lead me. Lead me through the Scripture. Show me, what does this look like? And I'll talk about this in a second. But the Holy Spirit is a tour guide for the Scriptures. He will show you what it means and how to read and how it can become alive to you. And then also read me. I love what one person said, I don't read the Bible as much as the Bible reads me. Why? Because it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It reveals to me who I am, where I am, what I need to work on. So feed me, lead me, read me. The reading of the Bible is a journey, and the Holy Spirit is our all-knowing guide. Feel free to ask questions. You ever been on a guided tour before? Some of you guys are like, yeah, I went on one of those ghost tours one time. Not a good idea, okay? But the Holy Spirit is our all-knowing guide. So we should ask questions. And that's why I titled this slide, Let the Helper Help. John 14:26. Jesus defines the Holy Spirit as the Helper. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you in all things, which includes the Word of God, and remind you of all that I said to you. So I say to you, let the Helper help. Let him lead you and show you how to read the Bible. Here's the third thing we should be looking for. And I promise I'm wrapping up. In fact, Catherine, would you come and just play something? And that will make people at least think I'm stopping. Practical application. That's the third circle in our Venn diagram. So we need historical context. We need to be led by the Holy Spirit. And then we need to be looking for practical application. Because James chapter 1, verse 22, he commands us, be doers of the word and not hearers only. It's amazing to me that in the parable we read, Jesus says, he talks about the people that do the word. And so when we are reading, we should be looking for a call to action. We should be going, okay, God, as I'm reading this book, what should I do with this? How do I apply this truth to my life? Because the Bible is a series of clues and lessons in how to bring honor to God. Now, note this, that the Bible is entertaining, but it is not for entertainment purposes only. You guys remember, my grandparents, both of my sets of grandparents, one lived in Naples, Florida when I was growing up, the other in Huntsville, Alabama, but both of them, even though my dad's parents grew up in the Midwest, my grandfather was from Minnesota and my grandmother's from Iowa, but then my mom's parents, my grandmother's from Tennessee and my grandfather was from Alabama. Two totally different cultures like we were talking about earlier. But you know what they both had? They had a room in their house that grandchildren didn't go in. Why? Because there was fine china in that room. I remember I snuck into the room in my grandmother's house one time and it had a glass table. They lived in South Florida. It had a glass table and it had seashells underneath the glass. And I wanted so badly to get in there and take those seashells and play with those seashells. But they had a room that you didn't go in there and you didn't play with that stuff and you didn't go in there because that was their room for entertaining, right? So it was look, but don't touch. Right? Now, they were nice about it. They weren't mean about it. But the Bible is not a look but don't touch type of book. It's not for entertainment purposes only, even though the stories in there are absolutely amazing and mind-boggling what happens when you read. Trust me, when you read the whole New Testament in 26 days, you'll go, I had no clue that that was in there. He really said that? Like, yeah, Paul really said that to the Galatians. And when you get there, you'll get what I'm talking about, okay? He said some stuff to the Galatians. But it is entertaining, but it's not for entertainment purposes only. It's meant to shape the way that we think, talk, respond, and engage. And being a doer of the word, listen to this, protects you from spiritual boredom. Listen what Rick Renner said. He said, knowledge without application will eventually become boring and unfulfilling every time. And when we read the Bible, but we don't do the Bible, and we read what it says, but we don't obey the way that we're supposed to obey, that's when we get spiritually stagnant. And church becomes boring. Life with God becomes boring because it becomes a list of rules that we have to do and we have to follow, things we can't do. But when we read it and go, how do I apply this to my life? It protects us from spiritual boredom. If all you ever do is read the Bible, listen to sermon after sermon, but you do not engage yourself in actively living out what you claim to believe, you will eventually find yourself in what people call a dry season or a spiritual rut. Or maybe you love the teaching of the word at some point in your life. You couldn't wait for Sunday mornings. You sat on the edge of your seat. You had what we like to call a lean-in culture. You were like, just feed me, brother. Feed me, sister. Just speak the word of God. I want to hear the word of God. But now you come and you're like, it's 11:44. That dude's still going. He's about to sit down. That means he's about to keep talking for a little bit. Right? Another sermon. Okay, all right, I'll go listen to him. It's boring. If the word of God is being read or taught, spiritually hungry people will find something to get out of it. The problem is never with the word of God. It's always with the apathy of man. So when we live as doers of the word, we will see the word take powerful course in our life to change our world. Here's my last point. When these three meet, power is released. When you read the word, not from an American context. And if that's where you have to start, I believe that God in his grace will get us through. But when we learn to take historical context, we learn to be led by the Holy Spirit, and we look to be a doer of the word and not a hearer and a reader, only powerful things begin to happen. That's when those statistics we were talking about earlier, like loneliness dropping and alcoholism dropping and depression and pornography, viewing pornography and our faith, sharing our faith goes up. That's when those things begin to take place in our life. It's not just reading it every day. It's doing it every single day. And so I'm going to encourage you, as you read, put this into practice in your life. I want to make sure that I'm reading from historical context. I want to make sure that I'm not reading just from the letter because the letter kills, but I want the Spirit of God who gives life. And I want practical application. What do I need to do with what it is that I am reading? My prayer is that as we journey through the Word together of this month, being totally obedient to do what it says and dependent on God, the power of God, is going to be demonstrated greatly in our life and in our community. That's my prayer and that's my hope. Would you stand to your feet with me today? Next week, Pastor Madison is going to be speaking and she's going to talk about the Logos and the Rhema. The Logos being the written word of God and Rhema being the spoken word of God and how we need both of those working together in our life. And I'm excited to see what takes place in the growth, the maturity that takes place, spiritual maturity takes place when we give precedence to the Word of God in our life. So would you bow your head with me today? Father, we thank you for the Word that you gave us to shape and form the way that we make decisions, the way that we treat people, the way we respond when they don't act the way that we think that they should be acting or speak the way that they should be speaking. And Father, I pray that we would fall more in love with the Word of God. And Lord, I pray for the one that maybe they're struggling right now going, I'd like to do that reading plan, but I'm a slow reader or I don't have enough time. Lord, I pray that they would be encouraged to do what you are asking them to do. I really feel like God is breathing on that and he's saying, just trust me, just try it, just 26 days. Just read the Word of God and see if it doesn't make a difference in your life. Maybe you struggle with that loneliness. Maybe you struggle with anger. Maybe you struggle with a substance abuse. I'm telling you, God gave us a tool. He gave us a weapon that we can use in His Word. And Lord, I pray that we would hide it deeply in our hearts, that we might not sin against you and that it would become powerful, that as we read it with historical context, led by the Holy Spirit, looking for practical application, that you would lead and guide us in all that we do to be obedient to you and to touch our community by sharing our faith with those that are around us. Father, I pray that every single person in this room would be like the good soil in the parable that Jesus spoke, and that the Word of God in our lives would produce a hundredfold return for your glory and your honor. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. In a moment, I'm going to speak a blessing over you, but I want to say this. If you need specific prayer in your life today, myself and a few others will be down here to pray for you. And so whoever is on for altar ministry team, if you could join me down here in just a moment. I'm going to speak a blessing. You're free to go, but I want to pray for you. If you need healing in your body, if you need God to perform a miracle, if you need to partner faith today, if you need to be saved, if you want to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, whatever you need, it's not me, but I believe God can supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And that is not limited to financial things. God can transcend all things and he can work wonders. So if you need prayer, I'm going to invite you to meet me down front here in just a minute. But let me speak a blessing over you and your family today. May the Lord bless you and keep you, cause his face to shine upon you, be gracious unto you, lift up his countenance upon you, may he keep you in his peace. May he smile all over you and may you be a doer of the Word of God and see it produce a harvest in your life. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Be blessed. Go with God. We love you guys so much.